I was working at Grace to You and answering letters on behalf of John MacArthur. And we would get a lot of letters in from folks that were talking about this lady named Gail Ripplinger.
Gail Ripplinger.
Whom I'd never heard of and you don't want to learn about if you haven't heard about her. And I had found out that James was putting together some material about her, some articles that he had written, and spoke with him on behalf of the ministry and said, do you have any materials that we could use? And he says, I'm actually writing a book called The King James Only Controversy. I called it Controversy because I'd come in from London.
Controversy.
And he began to give us some of the galleys, which are the pre-publication sheets, kind of proof sheets that publishing companies put out. And we began to distribute those to people who wrote in. Very, very helpful. Not long after that, I started to get into cycling, and this was my discipler in cycling.
Yeah, let's get the relationship right here.
Yeah.
Okay,
discipler. And we've done some centuries together, some rides around Long Island together, and just some different things. Well, this morning's meeting comes out of a conversation that we had. At our church, we have an adult Bible fellowship class, ABF class, and we're looking at the subject of how we got our Bible. I think a lot of people think, well, I got it from ChristianBooks.com, or I got it from Amazon, or I got it from the local bookstore. But how did what we have in our hand get into our hands the way it is? That question doesn't get asked enough. And so we're going through a class, how did we get our Bible? And the process by which it has come into to us today. And I'm going to ask somebody from our ABF class to talk about the six steps that are the process by which the scriptures come to us. Anybody feeling?
Nothing like asking people first thing in the morning.
Oh, I know. I do this every Sunday, and I sometimes have to put it up on the board even then. Okay, so what's the first one? Revelation, second one. Inspiration, third one. Transmission, you got it. You're a little liftier about that one, but fourth one. Canonicity, fifth one. Textual criticism, sixth one. Translation, right. Now that you have the Bible, what are you going to do with it? First, interpretation and application. All right. So anyway, James and I were talking about that, and he said, wouldn't it be nice if you had somebody who was doing their doctoral studies on manuscript evidence? And I was like, yeah, you know what? Yeah, you're right. Wouldn't it be nice? When are you coming? And so we've set it up. James was in Atlanta, so it was a quick, easy flight for him yesterday to come up and to spend the weekend with us. We'll be doing these morning sessions, and then tomorrow we have an adult Bible fellowship class, where everybody who comes must have already memorized those six steps. No, 9:15, we'll meet in here at 9:15, and then James will be preaching for the morning service, and then at 6 o'clock tomorrow night, we're going to do a question and answer. And so I've got some cards here, little blue cards. They're up on the organ over here with some pins, and if you have a question for James White, you can just maybe quietly make your way over there and grab a pen, grab one of these cards and jot it down. And then we're going to have a break time. Just pass it over to me, either at the break or at the end of the second session. And we'll get those together. And tomorrow night we'll be going through your questions. Okay? Let's pray together and then we'll turn it right over to James. Father, there's not a one of us that would want to live without understanding your will and your ways. And we thank you that you're a communicating God, that you have spoken to us to give us understanding. Father, we realize that we would not even understand it, even in your speaking, if it were not for the Holy Spirit giving us illumination and understanding. And so, our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would be actively at work within us graciously to give us ears to hear, a heart to receive, and with feet ready to obey you. We pray in all of this that Jesus Christ might be set as Lord in our hearts and that we might be filled with joyful thanks to you for the ways that you're working according to your mighty work in which you raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And so awaken us and illuminate us, Father, for your glory's sake. Be with our brother James as he speaks. Give him, Father, the wisdom and discernment to know what to say to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. You didn't mention when's the break?
Break's when you want it to be.
Okay. Well, it's 10 o'clock right now, so
when I feel like it.
Oh, those are always dangerous. Those are always dangerous. Tomorrow, yeah, no, that's... no, we're going to let you get out of here because we don't have any more food. So a lot of... There's more food at the break. Oh, okay, wow. All right, well, good morning. It's good to be here. I've heard that little white things are going to float by the windows this afternoon, which is... real strange thing for those of us who live in Phoenix, Arizona, but I'm sort of looking forward to that. I was born in Minneapolis, so it's not like I haven't seen it before, but we left there when I was five, so I don't see it very often at all. But it is good to be back here on Long Island. I used to come out here all the time. I see some of the folks that I saw back then, and it's just so funny how you have all aged. I have not, but the rest of you have just, and some of you much worse than others. It's terrible. I look at pictures of, my wife and I, we'll have our 38th wedding anniversary this summer. And, somehow at some point in time, she had me sign a document that I will do all the aging for the couple, because she pretty much looks like she did when we got married, and I do not in any way, shape, or form. I used to have a very full head of hair. I really, really did. Even those of you here on Long Island have never seen that, but I did. So all you young guys that are going, yeah, it's never going to happen to me. Oh, yes, it is. And the person sitting behind you is already noticing the bald spot developing as it is. So just, you may not see it. The mirror doesn't show it to you, but we can see it. Don't worry. It's coming, and it's coming fast. Trust me. speaking of aging, sometimes I show some of the pictures of the earliest manuscripts we have of the New Testament, and people look at something as what you see up here. This is actually a very full page from the manuscript. Unfortunately, it's a little bit low there from the manuscript that I am doing a lot of my focus on in a PhD program on the early texts of the New Testament. This is P45. When you see that little P, that means it is a papyrus manuscript over against a vellum or parchment manuscript, which was actually made from animal skins. Even though you might wonder how they could do this without machines, they were able to create incredibly high-quality parchment even in the ancient world, which is thinly sliced animal skin. And those tend to last longer, obviously. Papyrus is made by taking the leaves of a papyrus plant, putting them at 90-degree angles, pressing them together. It produces a very soft, a very smooth side on one side and a much rougher side on the other side. This is what papyrus looks like after about 1,800 years. That's actually, like I said, a very full fragment. I'll show you much smaller fragments later on. But this gives you a sense around the year 220. So approximately, if you say that, and it's hard to say, there are some people who make a very strong argument for dating all the New Testament writings prior to AD 70. Some would say John or Revelation would be 98 or something like that. But so basically 120 to 140, 50 years after the original writings is when this would have been copied. This would have been written down. It's not the earliest we have. I'll show you that one a little bit later on. But it gives you a sense of what a manuscript in the New Testament would have looked like. And this is an unusual manuscript because we know that it's, even what we have today, contains portions of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. It's the only manuscript we have that has the four Gospels and Acts together. The vast majority of the manuscripts, of course, in that very ancient period would be of a single book because you had not yet had the New Testament brought together as one body, as one corpus of material at that particular point in time. that took time to happen. And what this illustrates is when we have these nicely bound Bibles with gold edging on the pages, and you might have thumb indexing and all the rest of that type of stuff, and it's wonderful to be able to have that. And it's interesting, there are fewer and fewer Christians that actually carry it because we have it on our phones. And I still have some friends who feel that's an incredibly unspiritual way to read Scripture, is on a glowing screen. And there is something wonderful about holding the Bible. There's no two ways about that. But it's the message that it communicates that is the important part. But you know, this is what I grew up with, that kind of a Bible. And most people who come into a church just sort of assume the Bible has always had the form that it has now, and don't spend a lot of time giving consideration to the fact that the Bible developed in history. And that, in fact, you're probably aware, you normally what you would hear is that the Tanakh, or what we call the Old Testament, I like Tanakh. Tanakh means Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the writings, because I think it's a little bit more descriptive of the 39 books. The Jews never identified them as 39 books. They identified them as 22 or 24 books. For example, all the minor prophets were one book. Lamentations was rolled into Jeremiah, et cetera, et cetera. So the numbering is different. But the Jewish canon is the same as the canon that we have, the canon that the Jewish people had. There's next to no evidence of any Jewish acceptance of the pseudepigraphal books or the apocryphal books that the Roman Catholic Church canonized in 1546, were ever viewed by the Jews as part of their scriptures. But the Old Testament is written over about 1,500 years. It's not. It existed 1,500 years before the New Testament. It's written from between around 1,400 BC to 400 BC. So you're talking about 1,000 years of development by about 35, 40 different authors. We don't know. The fact of the matter is there are certain books that very clearly are the result of multiple people. The historical books cover, you know, centuries worth of Jewish history, and they don't have authors. And some people are just totally freaked out about that. My Muslim friends are freaked out about that. But that is a modern standard they're casting back upon the ancient text. That didn't bother the ancient people at all, and I'm not sure why it bothers people today. But anyway, numerous different authors. Two different languages, Hebrew, which of course developed over time. I mean, any language is going to develop over 1,000 years. As well as a language, very closely related language called Aramaic. There are about 12 chapters in total in the Old Testament that are in Aramaic. And then the New Testament is very different. The New Testament is written in a very short period of time, probably no more than 30 to 60 years max as far as the actual time period during which it is written. We know all but one of the authors, and I think we know that other author personally. I think Hebrews personally. My theory is that Hebrews was a sermon of the Apostle Paul that he delivered in Hebrew that Luke then was either instructed by Paul, or maybe Luke said to Paul, a larger audience needs to read that, but it was written down by Luke because the style is Lucan. The theology is Pauline, so it makes sense that that's probably where it came from, at least in my theory. But we know the vast majority of the authors. There are people who would say we do not. I think we need to be aware of the fact. I've said this many times, but the most dangerous place for most Christians is a place called the Christian bookstore. You need to imagine that as you walk down the aisles of that store, there are vipers coiled up, just waiting to strike. Because if you don't have a lot of exposure to other perspectives or to the backgrounds, sometimes you can just pick up a commentary on a book of the Bible and get hit with perspectives you didn't even know existed. So, for example, if you go to the vast majority of Bible colleges, universities, and even seminaries in the world, you will be taught that Paul only wrote 6 to 7 books in the New Testament. that all the pastoral epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, were written by disciples of Paul decades later, acting as if they were Paul. So you'll get, it's very, very common to be taught that there was no Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Those are later names attached, that these were written not by eyewitnesses, but much later by the church and so on and so forth. And so when you pick up these commentaries that are written by people, and that's what they've been taught, and you start reading them, you can't make heads or tails about what in the world they're talking about. Why don't they see the connection between this and this? Well, because they don't believe there's a connection between this and this. They believe that even what you're reading is the work of multiple people, and they contradicted each other, and there is no consistent testimony. And so when you see places like here in New York, Union Theological Seminary, having chapel services where you're confessing ecological sins to plants in the middle of the room, you wonder where that came from. Well, Union apostatized before 1900. So they've had a lot of practice on how to come up with wacky theology, and you come up with that by having foundational issues with regards to the consistency of Scripture. I don't have time to develop all of this. It's a part of what you will be discussing, I would assume, when you talk about the application of Scripture and things like that. But that is this. I believe that if you're going to say that you're trusting in Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation, that it is foolishness to say, I trust Christ for my salvation, but his view of Scripture is just not up to date with mine. I have a more in-depth, I have a better understanding of Scripture. There are a lot of people, however, who function upon that basis. They will say, oh, it's obvious that whoever Jesus was and whatever it was he said, he's been represented by these writers, and obviously those writers viewed Scripture as supernatural and consistent and God speaking and all the rest of that stuff, but we don't know if that's what Jesus said. So in other words, from that perspective, we have no idea what Jesus ever said about anything. So why in the world even believe in something called Christianity when you have to basically say, yeah, we don't know what Jesus said? That is a very common perspective, and those of us who are conservative believing Christians need to realize we're actually in the minority. We should stop pretending like we're the majority. We're in the minority, numerically speaking. I'm not saying in the actual church, but in the numbers of people who call themselves Christians around the world, you just need to recognize that to have the highest view of Scripture is a minority position. And that explains a lot of the diversity that you see. Not the good diversity, the bad diversity you see in regards to what is the gospel and things along those lines. So a lot of it goes back to where the Scriptures came from, even though that's not quite as, it's not quite as disputable an area. It's fascinating because I did a debate in 2009 with the leading English-speaking critic of the New Testament today, a man by the name of Bart Ehrman. And Bart Ehrman teaches down at the University of North Carolina. He cranks out books all the time. He is an apostate by his own profession. He claimed to be a Christian at Moody Bible Institute and at Wheaton College. Then he went to Princeton Seminary and renounced the faith. And so that's what makes you an apostate. That's not an insult. That's an explanation of where somebody is today. And he's written many books, and he has influenced a massive number of people. My daughter, when she first went to college, encountered one of his disciples. Even someone like Bart Ehrman, if you actually listen to what he says and read his books, will admit that we pretty much know everything that we can know about what the New Testament originally looked like, and that there are very few texts that we don't know about. He does say there are certain texts, we just don't know what the original was, but from his perspective, we pretty much know what the New Testament was about. This idea of it being completely different and things like that, that's not his position, but it's what a lot of people hear him saying. I'm not sure why that works out that way, but that's another issue we can't get into right now. The point is that the popular view that you'll find in the internet, on Facebook, Twitter, and every place else, is that there have been massive changes in the text of the New Testament. And many liberals function upon that perspective. Anyone who works in the field, however, will admit that not only do we have more manuscripts of the New Testament, handwritten manuscripts of the New Testament, than any other work of antiquity, the earliest manuscripts we have are much closer to the original than any other work of antiquity. When I say any other work of antiquity, I'm talking about, for example, the Latin historians, Suetonius, Tacitus, Pliny, people like that, the Greek historians, books that were being written contemporaneously with the time of the New Testament. So 200 years before Christ to 200 years after Christ. That period of time, there is no other work of antiquity that we have earlier manuscripts of and more manuscripts of than the New Testament. And so when you read books of history and they're quoting from the Gallic Wars and the lives of the Caesars and things like that, they're quoting from sources that have less historical documentation than the New Testament does. But you don't hear them going, now we really don't have any idea what Tacitus actually originally said, but no, they don't say that. They say Tacitus said this, Pliny said that, this is found in, you know, Caesar said these words at this point in time. Because the hyper-skepticism that we have expressed about the New Testament has a religious reasoning behind it. And so it doesn't get applied to other works of antiquity. So I think you can honestly demonstrate not only the earliest attestation for the New Testament, the widest attestation, and I would say the best in the sense that the scribes, even Ehrman says, the scribes in general were seriously attempting to accurately copy what they were copying and presenting to someone else. So there was a real desire. In fact, we have one manuscript, I call it the Living Bible of the Early Church, called Codex Beza Canterbury-Jensis. It's in the library at Cambridge. It was donated to the library by Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor in Geneva. And when he donated it, he included a letter that said, having examined this manuscript, I feel that it is better to be stored than to be read. And the reason is, it's weird. It is the weirdest manuscript we have in the early church. It has all sorts of weird readings in it. For example, when the angel frees Peter from prison in the book of Acts, he descends 39 steps to the street. Who knew? Well, evidently, the scribe of Codex Beza Canterbury-Jensis knew, and that's where it came from. No other manuscript has this kind of stuff, and so we know that that scribe was taking liberties. Now, if all the scribes did that, how would we ever know that? If all the scribes are taking liberties and all the scribes are making stuff up, then we'd have nothing by which to even detect when any one person was doing it. But Codex Beza stands out because it's so rare. What that tells us is the scribes in general were seeking to provide an accurate transcription, copying of the manuscript that was before them. But here's the reality that we all face. Here is a fragment of, that's from the Gospel of John, by the way, John chapter 10, and it is actually quite readable. Now, if you've studied Greek, if you were to come up here and look at it carefully, and thankfully, thanks to the work of CSNTM, the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, and other people like that, today on my phone, or at least on my computer, not as much on my phone, but I still have a number of them, I have extremely high quality, high resolution, zoom in on an individual letter without it pixelating pictures of these manuscripts. And you need to understand something. We are the first generation to have anything like this. First generation of anything like this. In fact, I remember, Doug will remember, that at one point I came, when Doug was in Wandsworth, and there was a group of guys who were going out street preaching in Leicester Square. And in fact, I think, did you go with me once? We had fish and chips and mushy peas. Oh, yeah. And we had to stand in a doorway to eat them. Oh, yeah. Wasn't that fun? We've done some weird stuff together. So, I remember that first time I went out, and that would have been 08 to 10, somewhere in there. That what we did is the Muslims would come when they start preaching, and so they just shuffled the Muslims off to me. and I was talking with the Muslims. And one of the things that really bugged me that night was I didn't have the Greek manuscripts on my phone. They weren't available yet. That was only 10 years ago. So the availability of this information has only been the past decade to have it actually on your phone, have it actually just in your pocket, an entire library. So what you need to realize is scholars who have even had access to these manuscripts, let alone an exhaustive catalog of where they're all located and what they contain, and now only in the past 10 to 15 years have we started collating these manuscripts to where all their readings are in computer databases now. We're the first generation. We are so accustomed to that kind of thing that it's hard for us to realize what would it have been like only 50 to 100 years ago, let alone 500 years ago. Okay, so keep that in mind. We are in an incredible situation as far as that's concerned, and by the way, won't have time to go too much into this, but we are in the midst of a revolution when it comes to the textual criticism of the New Testament, the analysis of the text of the New Testament. The revolution has been brought about by something called CBGM. CBGM is Coherence-Based Genealogical Method. And there are less than 100 people in the world that could explain what that is to you. To be perfectly honest with you, I have taught at seminaries in the past 2 years where no one in the New Testament department even knew what it was. It's that new. But it's already impacting your New Testament. How many of you have an ESV? Okay. If you look up Jude 5 in your ESV, it will have a different reading now than when the ESV first came out. When the ESV first came out, it said the Lord delivered a people out of Egypt. Now it says Jesus delivered a people out of Egypt. And the reason it says that is CBGM. You've never heard of it, but it's already changed your New Testament in at least one place. So CBGM, well, we've got questions at the end. Not during. If we do it during, I'll never get anything done. Okay. No, no, they're not changing Scripture at all. Scripture was written 2,000 years ago. The question is our knowledge of what has been transmitted to us over those 2,000 years. And so at Jude 5, I'll go ahead and mention this now since I was just sort of running past it. At Jude 5, we've known since the early church. So if you go back to the early church writers, you go back to Augustine, Jerome, people like that who are writing 300, 400, 500 years after the time of Christ, they will make reference to the fact that in some of the manuscripts that they had seen, it would say Lord. In some manuscripts, it says Jesus. So we've known about the textual variant forever. The question then becomes, how could they back then have analyzed what is the better reading? They couldn't communicate with one another. They couldn't collate manuscripts. They couldn't gather manuscripts together. They couldn't do anything like that. They could just go, hey, someone in the letter told me that they saw a manuscript that said such and such. That's not really a good solid basis for being able to analyze anything. And so what we're doing today is we now have access to basically all the manuscripts and all the libraries. And so you can collate those readings together. You can put them in a computer database. And the computer can start seeing relationships between manuscripts that our puny little minds can't see. And so by utilizing that, you are able to, for example, in regards to Jude 5, what the computer said was, when you look at the manuscripts that say Lord, and you look at the manuscripts that say Jesus, in the manuscripts that say Jesus, their closest relative also says Jesus. When you look at the manuscripts that say Lord, very often their closest relative had actually said Jesus. So which would be easier when you're transcribing? The easier way to talk about who delivered the people out of Egypt would simply say the Lord. And so the scribal mind would not be expecting Jesus to be there. And so it's not like the person was sitting there going, I don't like the idea that Jesus, I'm going to change it. No, it's what the mind does when you're simply doing copying. And so what the computer was able to see is there's higher what's called coherence amongst the manuscripts that say Jesus than amongst the manuscripts that say Lord. And so that green volume right there, the Nestle Aland 28th edition, up to that edition had said Lord. Jesus was in the footnotes. Now, Jesus is in the text and Lord is in the footnotes. Nothing has changed. It's just the where it is. And so the ESV following that now says Jesus delivered the people out of Egypt. So we're not changing scriptures. You can't change the scriptures. The question is, after, well, the handwritten transmission of the text of the New Testament takes place from the time of the apostles past the time of printing. Now, when was printing introduced in the West? I'm sorry? 15th century. That's 100 years, one area though. That's pretty good. So can we get closer? What was the first famous press in the West? Gutenberg. The Gutenberg Bible. Remember, the Bible is the first thing that was printed. Gutenberg introduces the movable type press in the West. I say in the West, the Chinese have beat us to it by a long shot. But anyways, in the West, and it's a revolution because now you can produce the exact same book over and over and over again. You still have to typeset it, and you can still make errors in typesetting. For example, there was a copy of the King James Bible that's called the Adulterer's Bible. Ever heard of the Adulterer's Bible? The Adulterer's Bible, the king's printer, who was imprisoned for this, by the way, he didn't do it purposely, but when he was typesetting the Ten Commandments, he forgot the word not in thou shalt not commit adultery. And so there was an entire Bible printed with thou shalt commit adultery, and he ended up in prison for that. So don't mess with the king, okay? That's the lesson you get out of that. So printing does help to solidify a text because you're not making a new copy each time and things like that. But the Gutenberg press didn't just all of a sudden appear. You know, Kinko's didn't just pop up on every corner immediately around the world. And so there were handwritten manuscripts that continued for even 200 years after that period of time that we have in the catalog of manuscripts that we use now. So we have all of these manuscripts and they're handwritten. Now, if we had a bunch of time, if we had a 3 or 4 day seminar, what I would do is I would have some copies of a handwritten document, and I'd start with the people in the front, and I would have you hand copy. It'll be like a page, but I'd have you hand copy what you have, and then pass your copies to the next row. And then what I'd do is I'd take a couple of the originals, and I'd hold on to them, and I'd give them to somebody in the third row, and then you'd have to take one of the originals and what you've been given. You wouldn't know which one was which, and compare them and make a copy from the two of them, because that's what's happened. Some of the early scribes would have more than one manuscript in front of them, and what if there was a difference between the two? Because the reality is, by the time what I wrote to you got to the back of this room, there would be, at sometimes, some rather humorous errors. Because we're human beings, and our eyes see certain things, and some of you have better close-up sight than others, and I'm pushing 60, and so my arms are getting way too short, you know? So you have different lighting and all sorts of things. And what about, some of you might be really tired this morning, or some of you are really up and raring to go, and there can be all sorts of things. And not only that, if it was something, a story that you were familiar with, if it was a passage of scripture that you were familiar with, but I changed just a couple of little words, but you've already memorized some of those verses, guess what someone like that's going to do? They're going to put what they've already memorized and not even know it. And there's going to be situations where there are common words. Let's say I had the word education. What does education end with? T-I-O-N. Do we have any other words in the English language that end with T-I-O-N? Tons of them. And so let's say I had persecution and education on the same line. And you're making a copy. And you've just written down persecution. Your eye goes back to what you're copying. And you find T-I-O-N. You keep on going. Problem is, the T-I-O-N was at the end of education, which was three words down the road. You have now deleted an entire phrase. Now, the sentence may not make any sense anymore, or what's worse, it might still make sense. So even when you reread it, you don't catch it. This is called homoiteleuton, similar endings. I can show you all sorts of examples. We had more time, but I'm trying to cover more than I normally do in a period of time. I could show you numerous examples. I'll just give you one off the top of my head. In 1 John 3:1, if you compare the King James and the New King James, how many people have a King James or a New King James? Okay? If you compare the King James and New King James with the NASB and ESV, how many have an ESV, NASB, or NIV? Okay, so that's actually, it's about 60-40 there. That's interesting. In 1 John 3:1, behold what great love the Father has demonstrated to us, so we might be called the children of God. And in the ESV, NIV, and NASB, it says, and such we are. Doesn't say that in the King James, New King James. Just not there. It's just not there. Now, is that because the translators, the King James and New King James, don't like the doctrine of the adoption of the sons of God? No, has nothing to do with it at all. The Greek text that they were translating does not contain two Greek words, kai esmen, and we are. And the reason it doesn't is the preceding word was kleithomen. Kleithomen, M-E-N, and we are, esmen, M-E-N. It's homoiteleuton. An early scribe writes down kleithomen, his eye goes back, he finds the mu epsilon nu at the end of esmen, continues on, he has now cut out two words, he didn't mean to. This is a common scribal error. We can recognize it. And here's what's wonderful about having many copies of the books of the New Testament. What if we only had one copy of 1 John? If we had only one copy of 1 John and the author made that error, we'd never know that kai esmen was there originally. But we don't have just one copy. And this is the other thing to remember. We're not playing Chinese whispers. Anybody heard of Chinese whispers? Telephone game. So when you whisper, you know, we did this in kindergarten because we didn't have computers when I was a kid. So we had more time for fun stuff like this, including dodgeball, which no one considered to be bullying back then either. I just thought I might mention. I can still hear the bing of that ball when it hit me in the head, man. I'm out. Okay. All right. It's cool. Made you a man. So we would do the phone game. And so if I got down over here and I whispered something in your ear and you whispered in his and his, and his, we probably wouldn't even get past you before it was gibberish, okay? And it would always be funny by the time it came out the other end as to what you thought somebody else was saying. That is not how we get the New Testament. What do you have there? Not only do you have something whispered in your ear, and, you know, especially you people on Long Island have this weird accent, so... the rest of us don't have any accent at all, but you guys are weird. So if it's difficult to understand, and so you might misunderstand what someone's saying, something that's written down, you can always go back and go, did I understand that? Oh, okay, there it is. You know, it's different. But that's a single line of transmission. So if you mess it up, he can be the best listener in the world, but you're the one that messed it up, okay? In the New Testament, we have multiple lines of transmission. Well, that's the question is, can't you just go back to the first? Well, first of all, what's interesting is we have almost no scrolls anywhere in the New Testament. Even though that was the popular way of the day, you'll notice this here. That's not a scroll. That's a codex. In other words, it's a Bible. It's a book like you and I have books today. And for some reason, we don't know why, Christians popularized the codex form rather than a scroll form. Were they trying to be different than the synagogue? That's one of the theories, is that they wanted to be different than the synagogue that had the scrolls. But Christians, I think we found 6 scrolls containing anything with New Testament stuff. We have over 5,000 manuscripts of New Testament in Greek, so that gives you an idea how rare the scrolls are. So they wrote in a codex form. How long did the originals last? There's interesting speculation about that. There are some people who theorize that they lasted for 150 or more years and hence could have exercised some type of corrective thing. Here's the problem. We think like moderns. And so if we knew that we had the original writing, the original letter that Paul sent to the church at Ephesus, then we would go, hey, if you've got any questions about what that says, we can just ask the people at Ephesus. No, you can't. You got to get on a ship. You got to spend months trying to get someplace. See, we can pop in. I'm going to Ephesus in October. We're going to be touring. We're going to be doing Rome, Ephesus, Athens, and Israel on a cruise. Apologia Church, Alpha and Omega Ministries. Come on along. It's still open. In fact, the rates increase starting February 1st. They really do. But once in a lifetime trip. But I'm going to be there. I can get on a plane or a ship or something, and I'm there like that. You couldn't do that back then. Or you could simply, you know, today we can just say, I've got a friend in Ephesus. He can take a picture for me. We can't do that. And so I don't know how much... hello. There you go. That was a power spike right there. That's pretty clear. I don't know when we're talking about. I just don't know how much influence the originals could continue to have simply because there would be no way of necessarily referring to them from a long distance away. And so if I'm copying a manuscript, remember, the early church is under persecution. The Romans are trying to destroy the New Testament scriptures, especially from 250 to 313. I mean, we have papyri describing the number of churches that have been ransacked by the Romans and how many manuscripts they had destroyed. So that means the church is having to do a lot of copying in secret and at the risk of your life to keep the scriptures going. So you don't have time to be running off to Ephesus to try to find the original. And there's very little discussion amongst the early church writers about anyone making reference to, making copies of the originals. We don't know how long they lasted. All we know is we don't have any of them today. Will we discover one in a cave someplace? I can't say. I mean, who could have predicted the Qumran finds in Israel? And we do find manuscripts every once in a while, but normally they're in libraries someplace and they've been miscataloged as something else, and someone goes, no, that's actually, oh, okay. Most of the ancient area has been picked clean as far as where you might be able to find stuff, but there's still some old libraries that we could look through. But the point is, we have multiple lines of transmission. And so if you get a variant in one line, it doesn't influence the other lines, and hence by comparison of manuscripts, you're able to detect where that transmission error took place, and that's what's called textual criticism. Every work of antiquity, Quran, the Old Testament, if it was handwritten and hand-copied, you have to do textual criticism because every single such work has variants within it, every single one. And so the early church recognized this. You have people like Origen and Jerome doing textual criticism, but they have such limited resources. Today, we now know where the manuscripts are. They all have catalog numbers assigned to them, so you know which manuscript we're even talking about. We're in a much better position today than any other generation before us. To establish the text of the New Testament, because it's a blessed time. But see, this is where people struggle, because they just figure, well, my Bible's just always been my Bible. Well, let's think about something. Let's think about one of the most important books of the New Testament, Romans. Where did Romans come from? Where did Romans come from? Well, first of all, you do realize that Romans itself says that Paul dictated the letter to somebody else. So there's all sorts of questions that immediately arise as to the locus of inspiration and the mechanism, and you know, there's all sorts of questions. He's dictating that letter to someone else. But once it's written, here's some questions. Did Paul send it off to Rome and not keep his own copy? Which one was sent to Rome? The original that Paul dictated, or the copy that his copyist would have made if Paul wanted to keep a copy of his letter to Rome, because many people in the ancient world did. So which one went to Rome? Which one's the inspired one? I hadn't even thought about that, huh? But then think about this. It's a It's a few leaves of papyrus. Might have been a scroll. We don't know. It's stuck in a leather bag, and it's carried by a guy who's probably walking or getting on a ship or however it is he got there. And that guy had never, ever seen a bar of deodorant. Okay? And so, I mean, it lived in the real world. And when you opened it up at night, it didn't glow. To anybody who looked at it, it just looked at like papyrus. But it's Romans. And it's going to go to Rome, and it's going to be copied over and over and over again. And that's why we have what we have. And that's a good thing. Because see, what a lot of people want to do is they want to go back to Indiana Jones. Now, I'm starting to date myself. I was telling Doug that I saw the complete set of The West Wing at his house. How many of you here do not know what The West Wing was? See, Doug? Doug was like, come on. I said, nope. The West Wing was a television series. And young people today have no earthly idea what The West Wing was. And so there is, see, I told you, you didn't believe me, but now I have just proven my point. What was that? We are definitely old people. There's absolutely no two ways about it. We are accustomed to how we experience literature and books and things like that, and we are not accustomed to the reality that when the New Testament books were written, they lived in this world, and they were carried by real people into real situations. When Paul wrote to the churches at Galatia, remember he wrote to churches. What would that mean? That would mean that immediately copies were being made because you had to have them going to multiple churches. And when you have any type of, we want to go back to Indiana Jones. Now, please tell me, how many of you do know who Indiana Jones was? All right, good. Okay, how many of you don't know who Indiana Jones was? None of them's going to admit that one. Okay. If you remember the one movie, The Holy Grail, okay? Remember, he goes into this, and he finds this guy who's been guarding the Holy Grail for, what, like 700 years? So was it 700 years? Okay, see, we got an expert right down here. 700 years in the same cave, okay? And so a lot of people, what they'd like is, why didn't God just give us the New Testament and keep it like the Holy Grail? You know, have this one dude in there. And if you really want to know what the New Testament says, you got to go to the one dude who's 700 years old. And then he can tell you because he's got the one manuscript. So you'd have no copyist errors. There would be no footnotes in your Bible. Because if you have a paper Bible, there are little footnotes down there. They may be very small font, but you'll have the places where it'll say some manuscripts say this and some manuscripts say that. You may ignore it, but it's there. The King James had a lot more of them when it was originally published than it does today. We'd like to have an Indiana Jones thing. Here's the problem. First of all, how do you evangelize the world when you have to keep running over and asking the 700-year-old guy what the scriptures say? That's not how the early church viewed things. They let everybody make copies of the scriptures because they wanted the scriptures to go everywhere, and they needed the scriptures to go everywhere because the Romans were destroying them, like I said. But here's the other question. How do you know what that dude's been doing in there for 700 years? I mean, that would be pretty boring. That did not look like the most exciting cave to be in for 700 years. What if he's been messing with the scriptures? How are you going to know? The only way that you could have pretty much absolute certainty is if they were chiseled in stone on a mountaintop. Okay, chiseled in stone on a mountaintop. But you can't evangelize the world with a single copy of the scriptures chiseled in stone on a mountaintop. Besides that, I'm going to bend your mind here for a second. Besides that, you need to remember something. Jesus lived in a day where not only did you have the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, but you also had something called the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And they don't always say the exact same thing. And in fact, the New Testament apostles, when they quote from the Old Testament, what are they quoting from? 85 to 90% of the time, they're quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, not the Hebrew. And there are times when they differ. Yesterday morning at G3, almost 24 hours ago, I preached a sermon on Isaiah 6. And to make a particular point, the only thing I brought into the pulpit was the Greek Septuagint, which was the Bible of the early church. The vast majority of people in the early church could not read Hebrew. So what was the Bible that they looked to? When John wrote his gospel, he was writing to people who were reading what? The Hebrew Masoretic text, which didn't exist yet, but the Hebrew text or a Greek text. They're reading a Greek text. He's writing in Greek. And so he quotes from the Greek, even when it's different from the Hebrew, which he does in John 12:41, in proving that Jesus is Yahweh. We don't see it as clearly because we're not looking at the Bible that the early church used. There is a history to how we got the Bible. And the point is, the disciples did not have any problem. The apostles of Jesus did not have any problem quoting from a non-original language text of the Old Testament called the Greek Septuagint. So if you're sitting there going, well, that's a problem for me, then that might be a problem for your understanding of the history of the text, but it shouldn't be a problem with how even the apostles viewed what's called inspiration. So you need to step back a second and go, is it my understanding that's being threatened here, or have I misunderstood something? And how should I understand the fact that this Bible came to me and in fact did not have the form that I have in the Bible until recent centuries? For example, there were no red letter editions. The chapters were introduced during the medieval period. If there were any chariot games in the 3rd century in Rome, there was nobody in the stands going, John 3:16. Because no one would have understood what that meant. Because there was no John 3 and there was no 16. The verses were introduced by Robert Estienne Stephanus, is his Latinized name, between 1550 and 1551. As far as church history is concerned, that's not a big chunk of time. All right? Now, I love having verses. It's so much easier to look something up that way, right? I mean, could you imagine trying to find something on your smartphone without verses? It'd be very, very difficult. I'm scrolling. Hold on a second here. I'm in Hebrews. Where am I? Where are we going? You know, that it would take a very, very, very long time. So I'm glad to have verses, but you need to realize, I just played this independent fundamentalist Baptist preacher from North Carolina, well-known guy named Andrew Sluder. I just played him preaching to his people, and this is what he was doing. He was saying, "Do you know what the middle verse of the Bible is? It's Psalms 118, verse 18, I think." And that's the middle verse of the Bible. You know what the two middle words of that verse is? The Lord. And there are six words before it and six words after it in English. And you put six and six together, what is that? 66. That's the 66 books of the Bible right there. And if you look at Psalms 119, it's not Psalms 119. If you look at Psalms 119, that's the longest chapter in the Bible. Has 176 verses. And do you know what 16 times 11 is? Because 16:11 is when the King James Version of the Bible is translated. You know what 16 times 11 is? 16 times 11 is 176. So you tell me that's not inspired. And the people are eating it up. They're just, oh, wow, this is supernatural evidence of the inspiration of the Bible. And none of it would have made any sense prior to 1550. None of it would have made any sense prior to 1550. And of course, counting words is counting English words in an English translation that doesn't come about until the period between 1604 and 1611, etc., etc., etc. So we look at the Bible and we we think of it in chapters and verses, and we don't see the history. And that makes us vulnerable to people coming along. And what Bart Ehrman and his disciples do is they will come along and they will point us to things that we should be talking about in church, like we are now, but we rarely do. We rarely do. And so they use our ignorance against us. Once we understand that there are textual variants, once we understand the process that God used in, instead of just having one manuscript that is, you know, protected in the heavenly cave by the 700-year-old guy, instead, his process is multiple lines of transmission, explosion of manuscripts, so that there was never a time when anyone could control the text of the New Testament to edit it and change it, insert things, take things out. Let me illustrate that, and then we'll take a break, because I don't even know what time it is, and I haven't been looking. It's 10:49. Okay. Let me show you how this worked. Where is it? It's in here someplace. And I did do the graphics on this. So if you just cannot hold yourself back from going, ooh, it's okay, because I did the graphics on it. So here you have, see how the manuscripts are moving? See? Watch, see, just see that? Is that the manuscripts? It's just so simple, it's terrible. Anyway, so here you have your standard Mediterranean basin map that you used to find in the back of all of your printed Bibles and stuff like that. So when you're in a really boring sermon, you really learned a lot about the Mediterranean world, because it's the only colorful thing you could see. So here you have some manuscripts, and the point being that with the New Testament, you have multiple authors writing to multiple audiences at multiple times. You don't have the apostles all getting together in Caesarea Philippi and going, okay, let's throw the PowerPoint up here. Okay, now Paul, you're a really good writer, so you're going to get the bulk of this stuff. Is that okay? Are you good with that? All right, excellent. Okay, so you do the letters to the churches, and Mark, you're not a big writer, but you up for at least one gospel? Make it short, make it quick? Okay, all right, good, cool. Luke, you're a doctor. Oh, good grief. We'll never be able to read what you write, but we'll try. Can you do a gospel? No, this is not what's going on. You do not have one group in control of all of this type of stuff to where they produce an authorized version, and then they control that authorized version. What you have in the New Testament is called the free transmission of the text. Multiple authors writing it multiple times to multiple audiences with multiple lines of transmission. And so Paul might be in Corinth, and he needs to write a letter to another church. And so that letter is written, and it goes to that church. And he might be in Rome. Of course, we know he's in Rome, and he is imprisoned. And so these epistles start going here, there, and everywhere. And you might have a gospel written down in Caesarea Philippi, and it's going to get copied, and it's going to start going maybe to North Africa, because North Africa was Carthage. Read about the Carthaginian wars with Rome. It's fascinating. Hannibal and the elephants, and it's just great stuff. History's awesome. You've got civilization all around here, and so the manuscripts begin to be passed around. And then what happens in some of your larger churches is, especially like in Rome, because what's the old saying? All roads lead to Rome, right? It was the center of commerce and of government. And so the church at Rome has always been important, not because of some theory of papal preeminence, but because Rome was the most important city in the West, and all roads went there. And so you'd have people at Rome that would hear about everything else going on elsewhere in the Roman Empire, including what scriptures this church had or that church had or things like that. So that would be a natural place where the scriptures would start coming together, and you start getting collections of scriptures. And so I'll show you some pictures in the next part of some of the early collections, such as P66, P75, which are gospel collections. That was one of the first things. You put the gospels together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the only gospels they had. I know there are all sorts of, you'll be told all the time, well, they had the gospel of Thomas. No, that was second century. That comes a whole lot later. There are exactly four gospels that have any possibility of being from the apostles. and they're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've got all of them. There are lots of them that come along later on, and they got nothing to do whatsoever with the apostles themselves. And so you're getting this copying, and it's going all over the area, but it's multiple lines. Why is this important? Because one of the strongest arguments that could be made against the New Testament would be if we had what's called a controlled transmission of the text. Let's say you did have one group, and this is what you see on the internet. You go on YouTube, and you find all these movies about these hooded monks, you know, in dark places, walking around with manuscripts and candles, and they're in control of what gospels are being written and all the rest of this stuff, and it's all conspiracy stuff. And people sit around going, ooh, that's cool, I'm going to believe that, you know, that's great. So what they're saying is, if there was a controlled transmission, then you have to trust the people who were in control of the transmission. And sometimes people have personal interests as to what a sacred text should and should not say. Like if you're holding a position that the sacred text doesn't actually teach, then you might want to change those sacred texts so that they do teach the position that you're claiming to hold, right? And so if you have controlled transmission, then your trust will be focused upon not the transmission, but the people that are controlling it. You have to have complete implicit trust that they're not going to change anything. They're accurately going to transmit it to you. When you have free transmission of the text, like what we have in the New Testament, then you've got multiple lines. What's the chances that in multiple lines, in multiple places, at multiple times, you're going to get cooperation of people trying to edit the text? They didn't have these things. They couldn't do that. Even if they wanted to, they couldn't have done it. You've got multiple lines of transmission, and that is our greatest argument, that what we have in the manuscripts that we have as a whole represents exactly what the apostles originally wrote. In fact, I am convinced, in light of what's called the tenacity of the text, the tenacity of the text tells us that the even strange readings survive in the text. Scribes were loath to change things. They didn't want to change things. And so they copied stuff. And in fact, if you look at manuscripts, this is very interesting. If you look at manuscripts, if you look at the manuscripts from the second, third, fourth centuries, we don't have a lot of them, but we do have manuscripts from that far back. And you compare them in length to the 12th and 13th centuries, 1,000 years later, the 12th and 13th century manuscripts will be about 1% longer. Why? Well, let me illustrate this personally. There's two primary reasons. One is what I call the expansion of piety. I remember 1980s doing one of my first radio programs on the subject of Mormonism, because that's all I knew back then. I was like 21 years old when I was doing this. And we had a little old lady call in. And she said, you know, I've been listening to your radio show, and I appreciate what you're saying about the Mormons and things like that. But I would like to suggest to you that I've heard you say, Jesus said this, and Jesus said that. And I think it would be better if you said, the Lord Jesus Christ said this, and the Lord Jesus Christ said that. Now, that's a pious thing to say. You want to use the full title? But here's the problem. There are many places, even in the King James Version of the Bible, where it simply says, the Lord said this, or Jesus said that, or he said this. So if it's more pious to have the Lord Jesus Christ said this, then that's all we'd have in the Bible. But it's not. But the tendency of the scribe is to expand those titles, to show that kind of piety. And so you have an expansion in the number of words. And you look into, if you... You know, the Nestorian text will have all these textual footnotes down here at the bottom of the page. You look at those textual footnotes, especially when you compare New Testament manuscripts to one another of the Gospels, and you will see that expansion of piety all the time. Later manuscripts having the longer title. That's one reason why they're longer. The second reason why they're longer is scribes were conservative. So if you're reading a manuscript and there's a note in the column, what are you going to do with it? Because you see, I can show you manuscripts. In fact, I can show you one right here from the 4th century. This is Codex Sinaiticus. This is a copy between 325 and 350 or so. And look right there. Look right there. There's stuff in the margins. Now, what are you going to do with that? Because, see, when the original copyist was copying, maybe he skipped something, and the first reader who was correcting it comes along and says, oh, you idiot, and writes it in smaller font in the margin. Or is that someone 200 years later, because this thing was used for 1,500 years, is that someone 200 years later commenting on what's in the text? Well, if the scribe didn't know, you know what he did? He copied it. He copied it. So if you copied it that way, what happens? The number of words increases. It expands. So between the expansion of piety and then the conservation. Now you might say, oh, I don't want stuff added. That's true, but it's better than losing it, right? That was their reasoning too. I'm not sure if this is an addition or not, but it's better than losing something. Here's the illustration that I would give his name, but it's escaping me right now. This one fellow came up with, I think, is a really, really, really good illustration. What we're dealing with today, when we look at the readings of the New Testament, is we have a 10,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, and we have 10,500 pieces. Which would you rather have? A 10,000-piece jigsaw puzzle with 10,500 pieces, or a 10,000-piece jigsaw puzzle with 9,900 pieces? Which is better? Yeah, you get it. If you understand that, then you understand what we have. I am convinced that in either one of those Greek New Testaments, laying over there on the, we have every single word that ever appeared in Romans, John, Luke, whatever. All the original readings are there. The question is which ones they are. But we have them all. We have them all. Nothing's gone. There have been no doctrines smuggled in where entire passages of Scripture have been altered or taken out. And the Da Vinci Code stuff was a bunch of pure hogwash and fiction. All that kind of stuff. Unfortunately, many of the people that we're talking to don't know that that's all hogwash. And if we aren't aware of where the variants are, where they came from, and why they are simply an artifact of how God preserved his text. Instead of sticking it in a cave for 700 years, he wanted his word to go out. Now, you might say, well, we can do that today. We have photocopiers. I can make an exact copy with a photocopier. I can use my phone. I use that all the time. You know, when I travel, I use my phone to make a PDF out of my receipts and send them back to the office so that they have documentation. Yay! So when would God have been able to inspire the Scriptures? 1949. That was when the photocopier was invented. 1949. So if that's your standard, you got to have an absolute photographic reproduction, then God couldn't have spoken in a written format until 1949. That was not his intention. That was not his intention. So the question has to be, what standard are we going to use? The standard that the apostles themselves had, that the early church recognized, or someone that's trying to force something upon us that is ahistorical. We're going to look at some variants, and we're going to look at some manuscripts. We're going to take a break. And Doug's going to use his Britney Spears microphone here again. I'm sorry.
That's okay.
I'm a Baptist, so I can't dance.
That's right.
Got no rhythm.
It's like my first pastor said. He said a praying knee and a dancing leg shouldn't be in the same body or something like
that.
A
praying knee and a dancing leg?
Shouldn't be in the same body.
Explains a lot about your background.
But it anyways, does, okay. Yeah. That's probably one of the more sane things he said, actually. Anyway, I hope that's been helpful to you. Do you remember those six steps of how we got our Bible? What were those six words began with? Revelation, then inspiration, and then transmission, and then canonicity, textual criticism, and then translation. You heard James pick up five of those. Yeah. So keep those words in mind, and as you're listening to the lectures, you're going to hear things that pertain to all of those. Anyway, just a word of encouragement, maybe a little helpful skeleton to put some of this together on. We're going to take a short break, probably 15 minutes, which for all of us probably means 25, but anyway, 15 minutes. So we'll try to be back here and started dot on at 11:30. I sketched in our time. If we run a little past the stated time, published time, that's okay. If you have to leave, please just feel free to go whenever you need to. Remember the cards over here, questions. If you have some questions, please write them down. As James said, you know, if we keep breaking his attention and focus as he's teaching, we won't be able to get down the road. But if you write down your questions, we'll try to get to them. Back in the gym, there might be some light refreshments, some new things that are going to be popping up there that have been made for you. The restrooms haven't moved, so I told you where those are at. And we'll see you in 15 minutes.